Well, let's just start at the beginning here. I'd worked really hard on this week's message, and I was teetering on whether I should preach this message in two sections or just in one. And as I came to this morning, I had decided I'd preach it as one message and keep you here maybe a little longer. But as we talked here this morning, there's something I want to say before the message. And so we'll probably take the message in two chunks instead of one. And the thing that I kind of want to talk to you about is this idea of the sanctity of life, abortion, and our attitude towards how we walk through this process of praying for others. I'm obviously pro-life, strongly pro-life. And I stand for the life of the unborn child. And I oppose abortion because I believe life begins at conception. And I think there's probably general agreement amongst all of us here today that that is the theological position that we hold. And I want to caution that in our self-righteousness concerning this subject, that we be careful that we don't run over people who have experienced an abortion in their life, either through ignorance of when life began, or somebody that has gone through a tough time in life and fallen away from Jesus and made that decision to have an abortion, or somebody who is a non-believer who made that decision, and it becomes a barrier to our being able to minister to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I say that because I think our words matter. And I think how we present the issue matters. Because oftentimes what I've found in the ministry and in working with people is that abortion in the life of some women is that silent, secret sin that they will not expose in all of their pain to the Christian church because of the condemnation that often comes from the believer. Again, I believe that life begins at conception. And I believe that abortion takes the life of a child. But I also know that God, in His love, grace, and mercy, loves the soul of the person who has made the decision to have an abortion, and there's forgiveness. There's forgiveness in Jesus. And even though the consequence of abortion may have a terrible impact, which we know it does, God still desires to minister to the person who has experienced an abortion in their life for whatever reason. And God brings forgiveness and love and grace and mercy in their life. I don't know, maybe there's somebody sitting here today who has that sin in their life deep down inside, and they need encouragement and they need hope. They need to be able to not judge their whole self in light of that single event in their life. And they need somebody to talk to, and they need somebody to understand. And they need somebody in their life that will be the embrace of God's forgiveness for what they did. And so I want us to be careful in the terminology that we use and in the way in which we present ourselves to people. I think about this often, and I'm not critical of a movement or events, but I think about that person who came to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, having had an abortion in their life in the past. And we constantly remind them that abortion is murder. And how that might just sometimes rip the wound wide open all over again, and they become flooded with that guilt all over again, rather than with the sense of God's forgiveness and God's love and God's grace and God's mercy. And I want to do everything we can as a people to stand against the fact of innocent lives being taken. But I also want us to stand for forgiveness in the Lord. And I also want us to stand for the love and the grace and mercy of God, and that we are a people who minister the healing salve of God's love to people who have stumbled and fallen somewhere along the way. And that we would be a safe place for them to weep, to cry, to hurt, and that they would know from us the love of Jesus and the embrace of Jesus in the forgiveness of Jesus. And so I just want to put that out there, because I think it's important, not only on this subject, but on many other subjects. We're human. We stumble, we fall. And how grateful we are for the forgiveness that we've been able to experience in the Lord, and the grace and mercy that He has bestowed upon us. And let us be a people that will extend that love, grace, and mercy to others. So just need to throw that out there for you to think upon, to chew upon, and really, I really think that a large part of our prayer in regard to the abortion movement in our society is not just a prayer, and I want to be careful how I say this so that you don't misunderstand what I'm trying to say, that our prayer needs to not be so much against something as a prayer for something. And that prayer for something is this: that those who are trapped in those abortion mindset, our prayer for them needs to be that they find Jesus. Because Jesus is the solution to the problem. It's the long-term solution to the problem. And so we don't pray against them as our enemy. We pray for them as our potential brothers and sisters in Christ, and that they would experience the redemptive hand of God, and that they would come to know the Jesus that we know, who has forgiven us for our sin. For I believe that as hearts are changed through the grace and mercy of God and through the indwelling Holy Spirit, so then culture changes, where Jesus is Lord of the culture. And so, yes, I think it's okay for us to pray that abortion clinics would shut down and that they would lose funding and all of those things. But those providers, as hard as it is for me to understand and get up my arms around, they are people that Jesus died for. And they are people that Jesus desires to rescue and to bring into His family. And should that happen, their lives will be transformed and they will be advocates for life and set aside their place of advocating for death. That's just my conviction. That's my heart. And I guess what I want to do is to invite you to join me in that attitude, and that we be a safe place for God's people who have experienced horrible things by choices that they made. By the way, any horrible thing that you've experienced in your life probably in 90% of the cases have been because of a horrible decision you made. And aren't you glad that you received the grace and mercy of God in your life? So we're going back to John 19, and this morning my intent was to look primarily at two verses, verses 16 and 17, but I'll read verse 18 along with that. So he then handed him over to be crucified, and the he that handed him over was Pilate handed Jesus over to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross to a place called the Place of a Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. As we approach John 19, we read in verse 16, so he, Pilate, then handed Jesus over to them, the Jews, to be crucified. Here again, we're reminded of the fact that the Jews have, with a froth anger and hatred, rejected their Messiah, choosing instead to pledge their allegiance to Caesar, the emperor of Rome. This in itself, if you stop to think about it, is a blasphemous act on the part of the religious leaders of Israel, because Rome considered the emperor to be a god. And this seems a bit ironic that they would pledge their allegiance to Caesar, because blasphemy was the exact thing that they were claiming Jesus required a death for. Because in their mind, Jesus, a man, was claiming to be God, and yet here they were claiming to worship a man who claimed to be God, the emperor. And so there's a bit of irony in all of that. The Jews exposed Pilate's Achilles heel as they challenged Pilate to loyalty to the throne of Rome. As the Jews declared their allegiance to Caesar, you remember those words, "We have no king but Caesar." This put a significant political pressure upon Pilate to then prove his loyalty to Caesar. So just understand the dynamics that are occurring in this whole situation. The Pilate was a politician, not a religious man, and now a political pressure was being put upon him by the people that he oversaw and ruled. They had just claimed their allegiance to Caesar, and the Jews then say to him, "Well, man, if you let this guy go, you're no friend of Caesar's." And so there's this political pressure that is put on Pilate. And so he made the politically expedient decision to hand Jesus, one that he had determined to be innocent, over to the Jews to be crucified. A purposeful and willful decision to have a man he knew to be innocent killed. This was a ruthless, self-serving, and cowardly decision on the part of Pilate. Notice verse 17. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of Skulls, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. The thing or the phrase that stood out to me as I read this verse is that phrase that Jesus bore his own cross. The common practice of Rome was to execute non-Roman citizens by way of crucifixion. And in the crucifixion process, the offending criminal would have to carry his own death sentence, if you would, on his back. He was made to carry that horizontal bar of the cross member on his back to the place of execution. However, Jesus, due to the scourging that he had received and to the other violent treatment that had been offered to his body by the Roman soldiers, had lost an enormous amount of blood. And physically, he was in a tremendously weakened condition. And in that weakened condition, Jesus was collapsing under the burden to bear that cross. And so it says in Luke chapter 23, verse 26, Simon of Cyrene was made to carry the cross behind Jesus. Now, the brutality of the Roman assault on the body of Jesus was foretold some 700 years prior to the act of Jesus being scourged and flogged and spit upon and beat and hit. The prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 52, 14, just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. That's more than a slap in the face, beloved. That's more than a kick in the shins that Jesus received. The beating and scourging of Jesus was foretold, and it was foretold to be a hideous act of brutality, one that would leave Jesus so disfigured that he was barely recognizable as a man. And perhaps if you've seen the temptation of Christ, and I considered putting some of those pictures there to give an illustration of what it looked like, but then determined that I just didn't want to put that up there today. But in your mind, you have probably seen pictures of that in regard to Jesus. The Apostle Paul says of this terrible, awful act that was taken place on Jesus and his body, it says in verse 17, they took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his cross to the place called the place of skulls, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. That's the only comment John makes about the crucifixion of Jesus. And so as I thought about John's narrative and I thought about the other gospel narratives, something that kept coming back to my mind through my study was Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, which is on the back of your bulletin, kind of takes us down the Via Dolorosa, the road of suffering that Jesus traveled. And so I want to spend some time, and you know, this is how it goes when you do these kinds of book studies. You probably noticed over the time that we've been in the book of John, I was counting the other day, I think we're at sermon 85 or something in the book of John, and we've been working on this for a three-year period and taking breaks here and there, but many of the sermons turn into these kind of little rabbit trails of expanding the narrative of what was taking place in John. And so this is going to be one of those expanding narratives in terms of expanding on what John was saying in regard to Jesus' crucifixion. So as mentioned earlier, 700 years prior to Jesus' crucifixion, Isaiah, the Jewish prophet, referred to as a major prophet, foretold Jesus' suffering as he presented the coming Messiah, the coming Jesus, the coming Christ, as the suffering servant. Sadly and horrifically, the things foretold about Jesus came to pass on the day that Jesus was handed over to Pilate for judgment. Now, please indulge me as we divert our attention here. But I want us to see that what we see taking place with Jesus in John 19 and the other Gospels in regard to Jesus' crucifixion and the torment placed upon his body, that this was all foretold and predicted. And it should remind us of the fact that the plan for Jesus' death, the sacrifice of the Son of God for our redemption, was a planned event by the Godhead and was willfully carried out by sinful mankind as directed by the evil one. Yet, remarkably and supernaturally, what the evil one, the devil, intended for evil to overthrow the kingdom of God, in reality became the catalyst and the foundation for God's kingdom building. And so when we read a statement like, God works all things together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose in Romans 8:28, here's a perfect example of that. That the devil intended evil to destroy the Son of God and to destroy the plan of God and to overthrow the throne of God through the crucifixion of Jesus, but God in his sovereignty and God in his greatness overruled the plan of the devil and took what the devil intended for evil and turned it into salvation for mankind and thus populated the kingdom of heaven with the souls of his saints, those who have trusted Christ as a Savior. And I don't know how that makes you feel, but it makes me feel great. It makes me feel good to know that I have a God so powerful and so strong and so mighty and so full of love and grace and so smart and intelligent and wise that even when the most powerful created being sought to overthrow his throne, God was more than one step ahead of him. So as we look at Isaiah 53, there's four aspects to what is foretold there. And Warren Wiersbe breaks it down in this way. Verses 1 through 3 foretells of Jesus' life and ministry. Verses 4 to 8 foretells the death of Jesus. Verse 9 foretells the burial of Jesus, and verses 10 through 12 foretells Jesus' resurrection and exaltation. So in short, what we see in these 12 verses of Isaiah 53 that are woven together in such a way as to foretell the story of an innocent servant Savior who died in the place of guilty sinners. Theologically speaking, this is what we mean by Jesus' vicarious atonement. The vicarious atonement is where Jesus took the place of guilty sinners by paying the price for their sins with his death and shedding his blood because he himself had no sin of his own that required a death payment. So let's look at Isaiah 53 again on the back of your bulletin. Verses 1 through 3 say this, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, Jesus, grew up before him, God, like a tender shoot and like a root out of a parched ground. He, Jesus, had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He, Jesus, was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised." In other words, he was hated, he was shunned, he was scorned. "And we, humanity, did not esteem." In other words, we didn't esteem him, we didn't approve him, we didn't respect him, we didn't accept him, is what Isaiah is writing here. Now, the image of the tender shoot, like a root out of the parched ground, is the image of the chosen humility of God in Jesus' incarnation. Think about this. When God made the universe, he used his fingers to make it, according to Psalms 8:3. And when God delivered Israel from Egypt, we are told it was by his powerful hand, Exodus 13:3. But when God came to save lost sinners, he came in great power, but yet he came with full humility as a babe born in a manger, one who would become the servant of all. Luke 19:10 reveals the incarnate Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. John 3:17 says, "God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." So God did not come in the human flesh with an iron fist. He came to this earth to seek and to save that which was lost because of God's love, because of God's mercy, because of God's grace. God, Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, became the suffering servant. He came to rescue, not to destroy. He came to save, not to judge. The Immaculate Conception and the virgin birth are evidence of the humility of God and God being a God of love. The baby Jesus is the tender shoot. He is the Son of God become flesh. Jesus is completely God, who also became completely man. The hypostatic union, Isaiah 9:6, for a child will be born to us, a child given to us, and his name is Emmanuel. Remember earlier in the writings of Isaiah, Isaiah stated that the Messiah is the branch of the Lord who will be beautiful and glorious, Isaiah 4:2. And because Jesus Christ is God and because Jesus Christ is man, he is the root. He is the offspring of David, the bright and morning star, according to Revelation 22, verse 16. The term parched land is a term used to foretell the spiritual condition of Israel and the spiritual condition that Israel would be in when the Messiah would appear. When Jesus came to Israel, Israel was not a happy, godly place that rejoiced in God's blessings and power. Israel was under the chastising hand of God, for it had a hard heart towards the Lord, and it was in servitude to Rome. Luke 11 will describe to you clearly the condition of the nation of Israel. Israel was a mess politically. They were a mess spiritually. They were what you would say spiritually in the wilderness of dry ground. Note also, Jesus came to Israel not on a white horse and royalty and gallant as the warrior king. He came as the tender plant. Note, Jesus was born in the manger, and he was worshiped by shepherds, and he was rejected by the king, King Herod, who came to try to kill Jesus. So he did not come in authority and power. Jesus was born into poverty in an insignificant village called Bethlehem. And he grew up in even a more insignificant, if not a despised village called Nazareth, John 1:43. However, Jesus attracted great crowds by his words and by his works. But there was nothing about his physical appearance that made him different from any other Jewish man. Jesus was ordinary looking. He was one of many Jewish men in a crowd. Only he was, and he is, God incarnate. I thought about that. Jesus coming and not having any special look, any special glow, that he looked as if any other Jewish man. And I thought, isn't it funny how our culture strives for and holds in such high esteem physical beauty in an effort to solicit the praise of people? However, physical beauty is not the standard by which God values people. The way that God values people is what's on the inside. In the economy of God, God desires a pure heart of devotion. And God desires people that love him and seek him. Let me give you a couple examples of that. In regard to women, God says, Proverbs 31:29-30, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. And then you remember, men, when it was time for Samuel to select a king. In 1 Samuel 16:7, it says, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or his height or his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. God was looking for the heart of men who would stand up and be counted and represent the Lord and stand tall for the God that they said they worshiped. Are there men like that in the room today who stand to worship the Lord? And would be the kind of man that God would like to select to do his will and to perform his tasks in this world because of the purity of your heart and spirit and mind for God. In regard to us, God says in Galatians 6:3, "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing," you know what he does? He deceives himself, according to the passage. So our hope is not in what we are. It's not in the talents we have. It's not in the skills we possess. Our effectiveness for the Lord and the glory that we bring to God is due to the Holy Spirit that indwells us and our sensitivity to Him as we seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit and allow Him to use the spiritual gifts that He has given us and the talents and abilities and skill He has given us for His honor and glory upon this earth. And that begs the question then, where are we at our commitment in those things in how we serve the Lord? Because God looks not at the ability to speak or the ability to sing or the ability to handle money or the ability to whatever. It is what's in the heart of man, in the heart of people. Now, this does not mean that we should cease to be good stewards of our body or not care about our appearance. The reality is our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we should respect and care for our body in what we do, but keep it in balance. An abnormal emphasis on physical beauty, especially while neglecting the beauty of our heart before God, is a terrible mistake that leads to great harm. Our bodies are temporary, not intended to last forever in these days. I can guarantee you that for most of us in this room, that one day this body's going to perish. It's not what we're taking to heaven with us. The treasures we lay up in heaven is what we take with us. Glorified bodies will be there. And so our emphasis should be that which is in the spirit and in the heart and in our pursuit of God. So what's most important to you? The treasures in heaven, eternal blessing, or the care for an earthly vessel that will perish on its own? Think about the story of Jesus' betrayal. Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver. Not a huge price. Why? Because he was despised. He was despised by the world because he did not value what the religious leaders of Israel valued. And so what exactly was it that they valued? Well, the things that were important to them were wealth, Luke 16:14; social prestige, Luke 14:7-14; reputation, Luke 18:9 and on; being served by others, Luke 22:24-27; a pampering of self, a pampering of themselves in self-love, Matthew 16. All of those things were things that the religious leaders desired, which were contrary to what Jesus desired, which was Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He came to be the servant of all. And he was. So the life of Jesus is portrayed for us in as the tender shoot and the parched ground being the nation of Israel and its spiritual and political turmoil that it was in. Jesus' death is foretold in verses 4-8. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourgings we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of all of us to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And for his generation who considered that he was cut out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. Isaiah 53 really portrays the heart of God as it relates to us as sinful people. The heart of the gospel. An innocent Savior died as the sacrifice for sin, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This theme is reflected in the heart of Israel's religious system. Remember, in God's religious system, in the law for Israel, the innocent lamb would be sacrificed and would die for the guilty sinner in Leviticus 16. In 1 Peter 22, 24, the story of Jesus is told. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we are healed. For you were constantly straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your soul. Now let me ask you a question here. Who would you prefer to be the shepherd and guardian of your soul? Would you prefer it to be the Son of God who purchased your redemption? Or would you prefer it to be the God of this age whose eventual sentence will be eternal death in the lake of fire? Who is it that you would want to be the guardian of your soul? Who is it that you would want to be the shepherd of your soul? I trust you will choose Jesus. Now, as you look back at verses 4 through 8, and I did this today, I want to encourage you that sometime during the week that you do this, is go through and circle all the plural pronouns like we or us and our in verses 4 through 8. You know, we see that surely our griefs, we read our sorrows, we ourselves esteemed him. Our iniquities, our well-being fell upon him. We are healed. All of us have, like sheep, gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way. As you go through the passage, you get the idea of the character of man and the depravity of man and the total depravity of our heart turned against God. And then the second thing that you do is read through the passage again and underline all of the personal pronouns that relate to Jesus. He, himself, him, his. Look at those. In he himself bore. Sorrows he carried. He was stricken. He was smitten. He was crushed. It fell upon him. By his scourging, to fall upon him, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, he did not open his mouth, he was taken away. And you see clearly the work of God in regard to our salvation, predicted, like I said, 700 years prior to this day in which Pilate judged him to be guilty and handed him over to crucifixion. This is what is being fulfilled on the day that Pilate handed Jesus over to the Jews. He was wounded, which means he was pierced through. We know Jesus' hands and feet were pierced by nails, Psalms 22, 16, and Luke 24. And his side was pierced by a spear, John 19, Zechariah 12, Revelation 1. Jesus was crucified, which was not a Jewish form of execution. Capital punishment by the Jews was done through stoning. And so they had to take Jesus before Pilate in order for crucifixion to occur. On the cross, Jesus was bruised, which means crushed under the weight of a burden. This should take us back to those thoughts from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when it says, when God is casting judgment on the devil, and he says, "You will bruise him on his head." This is what we see fulfilled in John chapter 19. So what was the burden? The Lord hath laid the burden of all our iniquities on Jesus. Understand. Get that. Embrace that. The Lord has laid the burden of all of our iniquities on him. Isaiah 53:6. He was chastised, given many stripes, and yet his punishment brought to us peace and healing. The only way a lawbreaker can be at peace with the law is to suffer the punishment that the law demands. Jesus kept the law perfectly, yet he suffered the scourging and the death on the cross that belonged to us. He took our place so that we might have peace with God, and the demands of the law that were broken by us were paid for by him. On the front of your bulletin, it quotes Romans 8, 1 and 2. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death." Jesus was your substitute. Jesus was your vicarious atonement for your sin. Romans 5, 1 and 2 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained an introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand." Are you standing in grace today? Are you standing in the mercy of God today? Are you living in the love of Jesus today? And we exalt in the hope of glory. Now, Jesus was silent before those who accused him, as well as to those who afflicted him. He was silent before Caiaphas, Matthew 26. He was silent before the chief priests and the elders, Matthew 27. He was silent before Pilate, verse 27. He was silent before Herod Antipas, Luke 23. He did not speak when the soldiers mocked him and beat him, 1 Peter 2. Remember when Jesus was arrested, Peter wanted to fight? He pulled out a sword and lopped off the ear of a servant of the high priest. But Jesus calmed the situation, John 18, 11. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" One writer has said the servant of Isaiah 53, 7 is compared to a lamb, which is one of the most frequent symbols of the Savior in the Scriptures. A lamb died for each Jewish household at the Passover, Exodus 12. And the servant died for his people in the nation, according to Isaiah 53, 8. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, according to John the Baptist, John 1, 29. 28 times in the book of Revelation, Jesus is referred to as the Lamb. Our Lamb. Our Lamb. Who takes away our sin. We'll talk about the burial, and we'll talk about the resurrection and the exaltation next week, which will be appropriate since we'll be celebrating communion together next Sunday. But today, I would like for you to go home with just once again a renewed appreciation, a renewed gratitude, and a renewed understanding that what has happened in your life in terms of your salvation, that it did not happen by happen chance. It happened for a specific reason and purpose. For God so loved the world. It happened for the specific purpose that God loves you. Jesus and that which was prophesied in Isaiah 53, which was foretold all the way back in Genesis 3:15. It was God looking down through the corridor of time and seeing you in this moment of time. And God saying that I love you and I'm sending my son for you in order that I can offer to you eternal life through the payment of the death and shedding of blood of my son. Might that renew your spirit today? Might that encourage your heart today? Might you walk away here today feeling the immense love of God as He embraces you here today. And He says to you, my child, welcome home. And we look Him in the eyes and we say, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and mercy in our lives. Wow. There are not even words in the human language to be able to express enough gratitude and thanksgiving to you for what you have provided for us in Jesus. Lord, I just ask that to whatever degree that we can truly understand and experience the love of God and the grace and mercy of God, that we would do that today and that we would be so humbled by that love, mercy, and grace that we wouldn't be able to do anything but say, awesome is our Lord. We adore you. Thank you for your truth, your word. Thank you for planning this all out long before we were ever born, that you had this plan for our lives. And we want to thank you, God, for the works that you've prepared beforehand for us, that we should walk in them. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to do exactly that, that we would walk in those works that you prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.